Acts chapter 1. At the beginning of November, we began a study on the book of Acts. And we are in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and we've made our way to verse 12. If you're visiting with us, it's our practice here to go verse by verse through the Bible. And so it's taken us 2.5 months to get to this verse. But I'm going to read the section so those of you that are new with us can catch up with where we are. And this is kind of a special time in history. It's post-ascension and pre-Pentecost. It's kind of an unusual period of time. Jesus ascends to heaven, but the Holy Spirit hasn't come down at Pentecost yet. So it's a little unique of what's going on in our particular section we'll be looking at this morning. But there are lessons that certainly transcend this particular time period. So our target passage is verses 12 to 14, but we'll be reading from verse 1. And Luke refers back to the Gospel of Luke, which was volume 1 of a 2-volume work. And as he writes Theophilus, a lover of God, and speaks to him about Christian faith. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the ascension of Christ. And while they steadfastly looked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who's taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And here's where we are this morning. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, about 1/2 mile. And when they were come in, they went to an upper room where abode Peter and James, John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, last time we see her in the Bible, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, who've companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the baptism of John to the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two you've chosen that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear, to prepare us for the table of the Lord, and to prepare us for the life you want us to live this week and the ministry you want us to have. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may remember this. In 1996, a value jet, Flight 592, crashed into the Florida Everglades, killing 110 passengers. I remember it. Wreckage was scattered across a large area of the Everglades and the swamp of the Everglades. And if you've ever been in the Everglades, and I have a few times, you cannot imagine what that must have been like for the people to go in there. Besides recovering the wreckage and bodies, if there was anything left of the bodies, they were looking for the black box to determine what was the cause of the crash. The Florida sun was hot. It was over 90 degrees. The water was over 8 feet deep in some places. And you can know how murky and muddy the swamps of the Everglades can be. Navy experts were brought in with special equipment to find submerged metal, with no success. Finally, they took fellows and they got a rope, and they were 3 feet apart with that rope, and they just did it the old-fashioned way with poles and sticking poles in the mud and wading through that mud for 14 days. 3 feet apart. Searchers were systematically going over every square of that area, of that crash area, for 14 days, and they found nothing. Looking for that black box. The sun's beating down. It's over 90 degrees. Diesel fuel and hydraulic fluid are in the water. They have to wear all these special layers of clothing to protect themselves from that in the heat. And Sergeant Felix Jimenez of Metro Dade Police was one of the searchers. And for 14 days, he prayed as he searched for the bereaved families of the 110 people who were killed. And he prayed for 14 days for the safety of the fellow workers. On the 15th, as he took a break, he realized he'd failed to pray for one very important thing. God, help us to find the black box. So he asked the Lord for direction and for the Lord to work that day. He resumed the search and he stuck his pole into the water and hit the black box. Sergeant Jimenez, at the end of that day, he said, I thought of the many days we'd spent searching for the black box recorder and how we must have tromped over it many times, and I wondered why its retrieval had taken so long. And amid the low rustle of the sawgrass and the call of a great white heron, I seemed to hear the response, "Why did it take you so long to ask?" When will we learn about the power and the privilege of prayer? When will we learn that? One of Christians' greatest privileges in this life, if not the greatest privilege in this life, is the privilege of prayer. Just the privilege to have an audience with the God of heaven who runs everything. And he's more ready to answer than we are to ask. His ears are open to the righteous. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he's known for that. But he said something else on prayer, and he said, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such none can ever ask too much." I really like that. That's always stuck with me. I think most of our prayers are way too small. Way, way, way too small. "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such none can ever ask too much." We can't ask too much. We can't ask too long. God does everything to encourage us to come. So many of the teachings of Jesus on prayer, encouraging us to come and to come and to come. We don't go. We're not going to bother God by asking too much or asking too much or for too many things or for too big of things. He wants us to come. He encourages us to come. And like that story, why did it take you so long to ask? Why did it take you so long to ask? Now, this section in verses 12 to 14, I'm not going to go to the rest. We'll have to wait till I get back from Chile to do that, because I am leaving Thursday and I'll be gone for 2 weeks, two Sundays. But we're just going to make it to verses 12 to 14 this morning. And Lord willing, if I get back, we'll continue to verse 15. If the Lord doesn't take me to heaven from there. And there will be replacements for services, by the way. We'll keep having services. But so we're looking in verses 12 to 14 this morning. And it deals with prayer. And it deals with the early church's exercise of that privilege of prayer. And it's rather a unique situation. And if you're new with us this morning, forgive me for these words, post-ascension and pre-Pentecost, but Jesus had just ascended, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet on the day of Pentecost. So it's a rather unique situation, but it's a very important situation. This was a kind of a first-time thing. The early church now, with the ascension of Jesus, has new privilege in prayer that nobody ever had before. And we have that privilege too. Jesus said, "Hitherto you haven't asked anything in my name." Yeah, people prayed in the Old Testament, they got stuff. But we have a friend in high places. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ now. So it's more likely we can get answers than ever. It's that old country song, "I got friends in low places." Well, we got friends in high places. We got a friend. We got the friend in high places. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We got a good lawyer. He's never lost a case. And he always pleads guilty because we are, but he gets us off. Because of what he did at the cross of Calvary. And now sins are paid for. Death is conquered. And there's a man in heaven risen. That's a new thing. And the book of Acts is based on that new thing. This is a new thing in the world that happened. And Jesus was preparing them for a new privilege. Now men have been calling on the name of the Lord since the days of Seth, back in Genesis. But this is something new. Turn to the Gospel of John. Let's get out of Acts just for two or three verses, and then we'll come back to our text. John 14. And verse 12. This is the night before Jesus died, the upper room, verses chapter 14 to 17. Most intimate, wonderful section in the New Testament, I think. It's great stuff. And Jesus says in verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." That's an incredible statement. Remember, dear old Dr. Whitcomb, who was the director of doctoral studies at Grace Seminary, said Jesus' miracles were intentionally superficial. He healed people's bodies. And that's good. But healing the soul is more than healing the body. And those that follow Jesus, he said, are going to do greater miracles. You're going to do what I do, and you're going to do greater things. And why? Because I go to the Father. It's expedient for you that I go away. You think it's bad? It's not bad. It's good for you that I go away. If you've got a congressman in Ohio, you don't want him sitting in Ohio. You want him in Washington, right? You want him where he can have some influence for you to do something for you. You want him back here all the time. And the Lord said, it's expedient for you that I go away, and you'll do greater works because I go to my Father. And then he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, he says that kind of stuff over and over and over again. I'm not going to repeat it in John, but you know the passages. Then turn to Ephesians. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. In chapter 1, it starts out with Jesus in heaven. He's ascended into heaven, and we need to know that. We need to know that. If you've got a friend in high places, it's good to know it, right? And that's a very valuable thing to have. My roommate at OU was ran against Ted Strickland for state Congress, but when Ted Strickland was running for state Congress, he lost. I was kind of hoping he'd win. At least I know somebody in the state legislature. I don't know what I'd do with that, but I thought it'd be interesting. And of course, now he's governor. But it's nice to have friends in high places. But if you don't know a congressman or a senator or anybody, you got something better than that. You have Jesus in heaven. If you're a Christian, you got Jesus in heaven. And Paul's emphasizing that in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to break into his sentence here in verse 19. He says he wants us to know something. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? He's piling up adjectives to try to get across what's beyond words. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's ascension. Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that's named, not on this age, but also in that which is to come. And put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now that's where Jesus is. And we have a friend in high places, and Paul says, you better know something about that. And then chapter 3, he says in verse 20, now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You can't ask big enough. You can't imagine it enough. You cannot pray with enough energy and effort and imagination. He's able to do more than we ask or think. Get all the Christians together, get them to think about how much could they pray for. They'll never get it. We got bulldozer power and we're doing teaspoon work, right? There's tremendous power for the Christian. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And God's never going to get tired of us asking. Some of you heard this, but years ago when I was single, I picked up a hitchhiker, and this guy had bib overalls on with no shirt. He was sunburned. He was hungry. So I took him back to my apartment, and I gave him some bologna sandwiches and some chips and a pop. I got chatting with him, and he said, he looked in my closet, and he said, could I have one of your shirts? I said, yeah, you don't have a shirt. You can have one of my shirts. So I got in and I gave him a shirt. And so I'd give him a bologna sandwich. I'd fed him. I gave him a shirt. And then he looked. He said, could I have a tie? Never forget that. I said, could I have a tie? I said, no, you can't have a tie. he'd reached my limit, you know. I was okay for the bologna sandwich. I was okay for the shirt. But when he went for the tie, I said, that's it. But you can't ask too much for God, from our Lord. This is a wonderful thing to know. I got my limits, you know. The Lord doesn't. The Lord doesn't. And turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And verse 18. The speaker at our conference in Chile, the main speaker, is going to be speaking on spiritual warfare, and Dave Burgraff from Clearwater Christian College, and I'm looking forward to what he has to say on this. But the armor and the spiritual warfare in chapter 6, 11 to 17, it's an incredible section. But right after the section on spiritual warfare and the armor and everything else and the wiles and the fiery darts of the devil, and he, in verse 18, 19, and 20, he talks about prayer over and over again. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer's our walkie-talkie, you know. We're in a battle. And it's just like the soldiers, and they got the radio man, and he's going to call in the strike, right? You got to, who are they going to shoot first? The enemy. They're going to go for the radio man. Because they don't want him to call in support. And prayer is our walkie-talkie. It's meant for people in war. We're in a spiritual battle, not with people, but with evil powers. And Paul says, praying always with all prayer. And then in verse 19, for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. I don't know who was bolder than Paul, but he was asking for prayer for boldness. And so, but thank God we have this privilege. And it's an enhanced privilege because Jesus is in heaven. One more passage and I'll go back to Acts, at Hebrews 4. 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. Really, it's in the original, it's passed through the heavens. I mean, he didn't stop with outer space. You know, he went right into the third heaven where God is. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace. That's prayer. It's grace because we don't deserve any prayers answered. God doesn't answer our prayers because we deserve it. We can't say, I deserve this, Lord, so give it to me. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, that's a new boldness and that's a new encouragement. Not in my name, his name. I'm not coming because I deserve it, but because of my relationship with him. Now let's go back to Acts. Now what we have in Acts 1 is that there's 120 people Jesus has in Jerusalem there that are meeting in an upper room, and they know big blessings coming. They know the Holy Spirit's going to come at Pentecost. They weren't praying for the Holy Spirit to come. They weren't told to pray for the Holy Spirit to come. They were told to wait, not to pray, right? They weren't told to pray for the Holy Spirit. They were told to wait for the Holy Spirit. And they were waiting for his arrival, but they were praying as they were waiting. They were praying as they were waiting. There was 10 days. They had a 10-day prayer meeting. And these people were antsy like us. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived up in Galilee. But Jesus said, you stay. That's a long time to stay. You know, most of us limit our vacations to under 10 days probably, right? You stay. So they stayed. And they waited. and they prayed. And they were exercising a new privilege, prayer in Jesus' name, when Jesus is now in heaven. An incredible thing happened. That 120 people, as they waited upon the Lord in prayer, God showed them some serious problems in their group that needed to be corrected. They had a prayer meeting and a business meeting. That's the last part of this section. We'll deal with the business meeting next time we get together when they replaced Judas. They only had a one-item agenda. But they emphasized prayer. 10-day prayer meeting. What an incredible thing it was. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the same man that wrote who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. This is what John Bunyan said about prayer. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised. I like that definition. And so here's 120 people getting together. Now, where does 12 to 14 fit into our context? I've repeated my outline of this section enough. You ought to know it. Verses 1 to 3, we have a great person to enthuse us. Verses 4 to 5, we have a great power to enable us. Verses 6 to 8, we have a great program to expand us. Verses 9 to 11, we have a great promise to encourage us, right? The promise of His coming. And now, verses 12 to 14, we have a great privilege to engage us. It's the privilege of prayer. Take advantages of our privileges. I love what's going on here. It really helps me. When I go to Chile, I'm going to be sitting in 4 days of business meetings, and I'm not a business meeting fan. But we need them. But one of the things I'm going to tell them down there is they only had one item on their agenda, and they got rid of it real fast. And it was all prayer before that, and they brought the Bible in, a very interesting business meeting. I wouldn't mind a business meeting like this, but we'll have to talk about that one next time. But the emphasis here is on prayer and the privilege of prayer. And it says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now that culture didn't value women, but Jesus always did. And it specifically brings the women in. And it specifically brings Mary in, who helped with the birth of the church. Even as she was the mother of our Lord, she is there as one of the members of that church. It's the last time you see her in the Bible. And his brethren, which is the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're there. James, Judas, Simon, they're all there. He had four brothers. I'm forgetting one. You can find it in Mark 6. They're there. Younger brothers. And they were praying. And you know, I'm assuming that many of you know what happens on the day of Pentecost when this 10-day prayer meeting is over. The Holy Spirit comes, Peter stands up to preach, and 3,000 murderers of Jesus Christ are converted. One sermon. I've never had that many people converted in all my sermons. Peter had 3,000 in one sermon. One sermon. But it was backed up with the 10-day prayer meeting. We have to remember that. And the 120 people exploded to over 3,000. Now, as I thought about this, I was thinking this. Would Athens Bible Church be ready if God gave us 300 new people? One-tenth of what they got? Say next Sunday, 300 new people would walk in the door. You'd say, well, I know one thing. We wouldn't have any chairs for them. So, you'd have to meet outside in a tent. Yeah, that's right. But we have gotten over 200 in this room before, but it gets kind of warm. Very close fellowship. But Would Athens Bible Church be ready if God would give us 300 new people? It can happen. I was assistant pastor of a church that went from 50 to 350 in 2 years. God can burst it out quicker than we can imagine. And if we say we want our church to grow, I hope we're saying that. Are we ready? If God was going to send us that many people, will we be ready for them? And I want to tell you something. The Lord is a good businessman. He's not going to send churches people that aren't ready for the people. He's not going to send churches people who aren't going to care for the people. And so if we want our church to grow, I'm just getting real down, right? We gotta be asking the Lord to make us ready so that we could grow. We shouldn't presume that we're ready. We should be searching our hearts and saying, Lord, make us ready so that we can be a church that you'd want to send people to. So that non-Christians could be brought in our church and benefited and blessed and encouraged and brought on. And I see a couple of things going on here that was very crucial to what happened in chapter 2. Qualified leadership. They needed 12. They only had 11. We'll get into that next time. You got to have qualified leadership before you're ready to grow. You got to have people that will care for the people that you're given. You got to have people that can teach them and disciple them and minister to them and love them. And you got to have qualified leadership. And the second thing you have to have is a praying membership. You have to have a praying membership. And that's what we're looking at today, is a praying membership. Mary's there. The apostles are there. The brothers of Jesus are there, which is a surprise because they were unbelievers 6 months before he died in John chapter 7. But they got saved when Jesus appeared to them. And it wasn't a big membership. This was not a big group. This is 120. But it was a praying membership. Now, I'm not just going to give a general call to prayer. That preachers always do that. Oh, we got to pray more. We got to pray more. And everybody says, yeah, we got to pray more. I want to get specific, like the old country preacher said, where the shoe begins to pinch, you know. I want to get specific because our text is specific. It's dealing with prayer in a very specific way. And let's look at this prayer in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What are we learning from that text? Well, number one, we learned that their praying membership, their prayer was persistent, not sporadic. It was persistent, not sporadic. The Greek word there, proskartareo, is a present middle participle. And it's talking about an action that's going on constantly. They were adhering, persisting, attaching themselves, busying themselves with prayer. It was persistent, not sporadic. You see that in chapter 2. This word, Luke liked this word, so he used it several times. You see it in chapter 2, 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking in bread and prayers. You see it in verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And that's the word. They were busying themselves, persisting in prayer. So it was persistent, not sporadic. Those 10 days, every day they're at it. Number two, it was corporate, not private. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer. The original says, in the prayer. It has a definite article there. And Richard Longenecker says that that means it was a public meeting. It was a stated time where they got together. So it was corporate, not private. They had a time, they had a place, and they got together. Private prayer is important, but corporate prayer also is important. And the interesting thing is that they kept at it in this capacity. It wasn't just, all right, I got up in the morning, I said my prayers, and I'm gone. They kept at it. They kept getting together, and they kept getting together, and so forth. J. Edwin Orr is a very, you may not have heard of him, but most pastors have. He's a revival historian. His field of study was studying revivals, and all over the world. I was an expert in revivals. And he said, no great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer. Never happened. No great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer. Christians persistently praying for revival. It just never has happened. Ever. But it seems like God stirs up his people to pray. That happens first. And they start getting together and praying. And then other stuff starts happening with non-Christians. You see, God's got to work on the church before he can work on the non-Christian. We're always thinking, oh God, work on the non-Christians. They're so rebellious. They're so dead. They're not interested. And God says, no, I got to work on you. I got to, like Jonah. He had to do a work in Jonah before he could do a work in Nineveh. And, in the 1850s in America, there was a fellow by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. He was 46 years old. He was a businessman in New York City. And he saw the conditions in America were terrible in the 1850s. And so he advertised a prayer meeting. He just wanted people to get together and pray about it. That's what he did. Put posters all over town. He rented a building. And the first day he prayed alone. Nobody came, just him. And at the end of the day, six people showed up for the last half hour, and they prayed together. 20 came next week, 40 the week after, and several times. Then soon there was over 100. In 6 months, there were 10,000 people praying for revival in the United States. 10,000 people in New York City alone praying for revival in the United States. And finally, revival hit our country. We only had 30 million people in the population, and 2 million became Christians in that revival. It started because one guy said, we're in bad shape. We better start praying. And other people joined in doing that. So it's persistent, not sporadic. It's corporate, not private. And it's unified, not divided. I want you to notice they all continued with one accord in prayer. All 120 of them. Every day together. Nobody stayed on. That's a commitment. That's an effort. Remember when Jonah's ship was going down and he's sleeping and the captain said, get up and pray. The only guy really could pray was sleeping. The rest of them. He wanted everybody on the ship to pray. He didn't want any exceptions. We're in trouble. We got to have united prayer. Guy wasn't even a Christian. He was a pagan. He didn't want anybody sleeping. He didn't want anybody left out. Everyone to prayer. And here, this they all continued with one accord. The Greek word there is homothumadon. And it comes from homos, which means one mind, one purpose or impulse, and thumos, which is one passion or feeling or thought. They were one accord. And it's an inner unity of a group of people engaged in an externally similar action. They were unified. They were all there and they all wanted to be there. You know, sometimes everybody's there, but they're not there, you know. They're there because they got to be, not because they want to be. Their heart's not in it. But they were all there and they all wanted to be there. They were unified. They were one accord. Now, watch this in the book of Acts. This is another one of the words Luke loves. It appears 11 times in the Bible, 10 times in Acts. I'm not going to go to all 10, but just look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. In chapter 4, verse 24, And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, your God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. And then they started praying. In chapter 5, verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And in chapter 15, one more, I'll stop. When the Jerusalem Council gave that letter back to the Gentile churches, they said it's unanimous. Every one of us is with Paul and Barnabas. Every one of us, salvation is a gift. It's not something you earn by religious rites. And that's what they're saying in chapter 15, verse 25. It seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. It's unanimous. The Jerusalem church leadership, it's unanimous. All the apostles, all the elders, salvation isn't by works. It's by God's grace. It's not by what we do for God, it's by what He does for us. It's unanimous. Don't let these legalists rob you of your liberty. And that's what they were saying there in that wonderful thing. One accord. They had one passion, one impulse. Everybody in on it. Unanimous. So it was unified, not divided. They were with it. They were all with it. And they were going at that prayer. And oh, how we need unity among God's people. And I know there's what somebody called sloppy agape. There's a false unity that compromises. But there is a true unity that God's people should have with other of God's people, even if we don't agree on everything. That we see this person might not be my denomination. They might not cross all their T's and dot all their I's, but they're God. They're one of God's children. And I understand and recognize that. There's a legitimate unity of men, born-again people. There's that false unity that's being promoted today, but there's that legitimate thing. So what a prayer service this was. Alexander McLaren said, waiting times are not wasted times. Waiting times are not wasted times. We're always in a hurry, aren't we? We ought to go do something. Waiting times aren't wasted times. Over-eagerness to rush into work, especially into conspicuous and perilous work, is sure to end in defeat. And so they had that waiting time, but they engaged in the great privilege of prayer. How about Athens Bible Church? Are we engaged in our great privilege? They were. It takes a praying membership and a qualified leadership to be ready for growth. We're here to grow. We're here to, not just as a club to be with each other, but that other people might be pulled in, that other people might hear about Jesus Christ. We're here to be witnesses. We're here to be those that can minister to a world and say, God, the God of heaven loves us, and He sent His Son to die at the cross of Calvary, and sins are paid for. That's good news. Death is conquered. That's good news. Salvation's a gift. That's good news. We're here to proclaim that. And so, what a that's our great priority that we're to be exercised with. We'll get with that next time. But right now, we have a great privilege to be engaged in. Because I want to tell you something. It's no good to talk to people about God if you don't talk to God about people. You're just wasting your time and their time. You talk to people and they're not interested. You say, they're not interested. Well, I know they're not interested. You weren't interested either. Until God got a hold of your heart. The secret is talking to God about people. Bringing them before the Lord. Say, Lord, open their heart. Help them to see who Jesus is. Help them to see their need. And the early church understood that. What did they pray for during that time? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. No doubt they were praising. It does say in Luke 24, they went back and praised the Lord. I'd praise the Lord too if I got to see the ascension. You know, Jesus going up like that, and no sins are paid for, and death is conquered. No doubt they had a lot of sins to confess. That's part of prayer. Peter had to confess denying the Lord. They all had to confess leaving the Lord. No doubt there was a lot of thanksgiving, but also a lot of intercession. One fellow in a book called Born for Battle said this: the spiritual history of a mission or a church is written in its prayer life. What a convicting statement. How about our prayer? Is it persistent or sporadic? Is it corporate or just private? Is it unified or divided? Is it? What is it? We need a praying membership. We need qualified leadership if we want to grow. We have a great privilege to engage us. Are we engaged? I used an illustration in Sunday school. I'm going to use it again. Most of us have ridden riding lawnmowers, and I've got two of them in the shed there. And when you start the mower, you start it when it's disengaged, right? The blade's not engaged. And you've done it, and I've done it. Start the mower, it gets going, you forget to engage the blade, and you're running down, you're going across the grass, thinking you're getting something done. But all you're doing is wasting gas and making noise. No grass is getting cut. Why? You're not engaged. You're disengaged. We have a great privilege to be engaged with the privilege of prayer. And if we want the Lord to use us in any way, privately, publicly, we have to be engaged. It's wonderful when the Chinese get together for prayer. It's wonderful when our church gets together for prayer. It's wonderful when families get together for prayer. It's wonderful when friends get together for prayer. God wants us to pray. And He's given us that incredible, glorious privilege. Let's not be like those fellows looking for the black box, spending all our effort and not getting anything done, because somehow we forgot to ask God to work. Father, we thank You for each one here today. We thank You for the privilege of prayer. We know there's people don't even believe there's a God, we know that in our common culture, He's ignored and denied. We have the privilege of interacting with that God and interceding with that God and knowing Him personally. And so many times we don't engage ourselves with this privilege the way we should. Forgive us, Lord, for that sin. Help us in light of the death of Christ and His ascension and His coming to realize this tremendous privilege. May it not be a burden for us to engage in this. May we look on it as one of the greatest privileges of our life. As we come to the table of our Lord, we come looking back to His death, and we come looking forward to His coming. And we're in that in-between time, Lord, of waiting. But while we're waiting, we would be praying. In Jesus' name, amen.